All right, well, good to see you this evening. So, when I was in college, I worked at a Christian summer camp out in Tyler, Texas, and it was a wonderful experience, and it was a great time. I really enjoyed getting to share the gospel with a lot of students and just encourage them in their faith, but the environment naturally led itself to exaggeration, right? We got a lot of college students together, a bunch of guys trying to impress each other and be impressive. And then you got a bunch of impressionable students around there that we could just say stuff to, and they would believe us, And so one time, it was on a lake out there in Tyler, Texas. Part of my job was driving the boat and teaching kids how to ski and wakeboard and everything like that. And so we're driving around. I tell them, you know, kids, this is a man-made lake, right? I said, you know what that means? It means everybody got their water hoses out to the backyard and just turned them all on, and a couple of weeks later, the water just... I had some takers on that one. I really believed it. or the time in a boat, you know, where all the controls are here and here, I go, oh no, kids, the brake pedal fell off, and they believed it. But yeah, you could get away with saying a lot of things. We also told them about Jesus, I promise. But you could get away with a lot of things, or you'd have just some college guys, you know, trying to be impressive and say impressive sounding things to each other. And so we had a tool that we used for calling each other on these things. And the tool was the phrase, prove it. So there was always this, prove it. Whenever anybody would say something exaggerated or outlandish, it was just a, prove it. And we all sort of prove it up until somebody would, or inevitably, if they could not, then you end with a, mm. You know, that's the, and the end of your inability to prove it. It works well. I say you should go ahead and appropriate this phrase and use it in your life. When you're golfing with somebody and they talk about how they used to be able to drive like 280 yards, you can say, prove it. And then when obviously they can't, you go, I knew it. Or in things that aren't supposed to be taken literally. It's fun that way too, like going into the buffet and somebody saying, oh gosh, I could eat everything here. Prove it. Want to see that? Prove it. This is what we have tonight in Romans chapter 4. As we look in Romans chapter 4, essentially, Paul is going to prove it for what he said this morning as we looked in Romans chapter 3. I'm reading out of a pew Bible tonight. If you didn't bring your own Bible with you, you can turn in the pew Bible to page 913 to follow along in Romans chapter 4. We are using the NIV translation tonight. Paul, this morning, as we saw, he makes this bold claim to these Israelites, these Jewish people here. He says, listen, the righteous live by faith. The claim that he makes, he says, righteousness never came from the law. The law was only there to bring about conviction of sin, but it could not bring about righteousness because no one is righteous by the law. We are all sinners. What the law did was make us aware of our sins. And this is a big statement for Paul to make to a lot of these Jewish believers who have been trying to follow the law the best they could for their life, who could have essentially said to Paul after he made that statement, prove it. Prove it to us. And Paul does. Anticipating their question, he takes the discussion back to the founder, the first person who was called to follow after God, Abraham, the father of all Israelites, the father of all the Jews, the one who originally left his home and left his country to follow after God. And he's going to demonstrate here in chapter 4 how Abraham was justified by faith, not by the law. And that way he's going to demonstrate for them that he and David and everyone after them, these heroes of the faith that people would surely know were right with God and with God now, that they were justified not by the law, but that they were justified by their faith. Let's pray and read Romans chapter 4. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you tonight. Father, I pray that you would teach us something new about you so that we could worship you better. As I pray in your name, amen. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumcision, or under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul goes right back to the beginning. He says, what about Abraham? Let's look at Abraham. And what does Scripture say? Paul here is the model for all of us on all of our discussions on how we are to live or what we are to do. There's a powerful question in here that's going to keep you right and keep you believing anything crazy or coming up with anything crazy on your own. And that question is, verse 3, what does Scripture say? This tool, this question is going to help you to continue to follow God rightly. And that is whenever someone makes a statement about what's good and what is right or what's bad and wrong to do, you can always say, well, what's Scripture say? That question will steer you down the right path, and it does here. He says, let's take a look at Abraham. Okay, if the law can justify you, then maybe Abraham was justified by that. But what's Scripture say? He goes back to Genesis, and he quotes very clearly where Genesis says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So from the very beginning, even before the law is given by Moses, generations later, after Egypt, Abraham is considered righteous because he believes God. This is not a new idea. It's not novel. Paul's quoting straight out of early Scripture, but he's saying this to them who thinks that the law might be a way for them to have faith. He says, no, Abraham was justified by faith. So everyone else. And he doubles down on this, saying, listen, when was it claimed? When does Scripture say here that he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Now, was that before he was circumcised or after? It was before. See, here in Romans, circumcision is used to mean the entirety of the law. It is that one element of the law that you can read for all of it, keeping all the requirements, what it means to be Jewish. Is in this act that is done and in all others, is summarizing before, was Abraham counted as righteous before the law was given or after he started obeying God in the law, in circumcision? And it was before. It was when he first believed. He chose to leave his home country. He believed the promise that God gave him, and he was counted as righteous. We should talk about circumcision here only in that some will say that it's the same sort of thing as baptism. Some will say, looking back at the Old Testament, see, circumcision is this, it's called a seal here. It's called a sign. This is the sign of the covenant God's made. This is the seal of that covenant. And so, they will say, moving into the New Testament, baptism is now corresponding to that circumcision. They were circumcised. Now, we baptize people into the covenant. It's the sign, it's the seal of the work God is doing in their life or that God is going to do in their life. And so, they baptize children. They baptize infants just as you might circumcise an infant. They say, look, the seal in the Old Testament is circumcision. The seal in the New Testament is baptism. And that's how this correspondence of faith goes all the way through here. And there were some in the Old Testament, as we're talking about in this passage, who believed, and there were some in the Old Testament who didn't believe, who were circumcised Jewish, and there are some who are baptized now who believe, and there are some who are baptized who don't believe. That's how the logic of it works, that God has somehow made a covenant. For Israel, God made a covenant with all of them all together, and that for a community, God has made a covenant with all of them all together. The problem is, let's go back and use our tool. What's Scripture say? Scripture says nothing of the sort. The biggest problem with this is that nobody, no infants, no babies, no children are baptized in Scripture. If this was so, you would have seen it immediately from the church. It's a practice that develops later. Only believers are baptized. Only those who choose to believe, who go into the water on their own, are baptized. Furthermore, the confusion is confusing the seal. For you, what is the sign of your faith? For Abraham, the sign of his faith was circumcision. For Abraham, the sign of his faith, the seal, this passage says, what sealed his commitment was circumcision. What about you? Is it baptism? It's not. Rather, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you'll read Paul saying to the Ephesian church, in him we are also chosen. We have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hopes in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What is the sign of your faith? It's the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit who comes on all believers at that moment when they choose to believe and live their life for Christ. Ephesians says you were sealed. You've been sealed with a promise, held onto by God's power, and that is the Holy Spirit in your life. So what is baptism? Baptism is that first proclamation of this faith you have. We go about, all of us, as witnesses, we believe, witnessing to everybody what Jesus Christ has done in our life, who God is, and what we believe about him. That very first witness, the very first step of obedience is baptism. Where we declare, we believe that just like Christ died and rose again, so will we rise again. We declare that we believe that though we're covered in sin, Christ's death was good enough to wash us clean of all our sin. And we go to declare that that old person that I used to be is now buried, and a new person lives in that person's place. This is what baptism is, but it's not in any kind of correspondence to circumcision. We are sealed. We have a sign of our salvation, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives that is the sign. It is the power of the Holy Spirit on our life that is the seal. Baptism is not like circumcision. The mark of those who believe, or those who are righteous, the mark of the righteous has always been the same from beginning to end, and that is that the righteous live by faith. How can you tell a righteous person from an unrighteous one? The righteous live by faith. You can watch their life and how they live. They will live by faith. So then, he makes this next argument where he says, so Abraham, he is our father in a fleshly sense. He says that up in verse 1. He says, Abraham, our father according to the flesh. Well, down here, now in verse 11 and 12, he talks about Abraham as the father to all who believe. Because he was the first one called by God, and he was the first to respond in belief and follow after God. So you too, who have chosen to follow after God, you also, who have heard the call of God in your life to follow after him and have chose to do so, you are a child of Abraham. Because Abraham's descendants are the ones who live by faith. He's going to talk about this in such a way as to say, listen, the ones who are God promised to Abraham, that he would have descendants that would be nations and nations. His descendants would be mighty nations. How is it so? It's so because everyone who believes is a descendant of Abraham. Let's take a look and read a little further in chapter 4. Let's start in verse 18 with me. Paul says this of Abraham. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The word "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who was raised, Jesus our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Abraham specifically believed this promise about an heir, says here. The promise was a mighty nation, but the promise of the nation and all of this was contingent upon him even having one child, one son. And Abraham, nearly 100 years old, knowing that his body was as good as dead, passage says here, he wasn't distraught by that because he believed in the power of God. That if God promised it, God could accomplish it. And so he continued on in righteousness, and sure enough, God delivered. And he has a son named Isaac, a son of the promise. Abraham believed in God. You know, you'll remember this story that causes so much trouble for so many people who aren't believers. Later on, when after Isaac, the promised child, is born, Abraham is called to go and sacrifice him. So Abraham goes up on the hillside, and Isaac's carrying a load of wood. And Isaac says, "So where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham's response is, "God will provide. God will provide the sacrifice," Abraham says. Plenty of people have not known what to do with this passage. To say, well, was Abraham lying to his son there? You know, is Abraham just keep walking, son, nothing bad's going to happen, which makes this story awful if that's true. And this story could easily be taken awful unless Abraham actually believes this. Abraham knows not the details, not the time frame, not how many generations, but Abraham knows that in fact God will provide the sacrifice. He knows that for righteousness to be fulfilled, his descendant, the promised child, will have to be sacrificed. But he also knows that God will provide that sacrifice. How will it be? Abraham lives by faith here, knowing that it is true that God will provide the sacrifice. And sure enough, the child of the promise is not just Isaac, though Abraham receives Isaac, who has children who have children. The promised child is Jesus Christ. That one day Abraham will have a descendant who will rule over the nations, a one who will be a king forever. His kingdom will never go away. And Abraham knows it, that God will provide the sacrifice himself that will save Abraham, his people, and all people. So I ask you today, what are we to believe? Abraham is to believe that God is going to fulfill the promises that he has made to Abraham. And Abraham believes these. What promise are we to believe? We are to believe this very last verse. Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Do you believe this? That Jesus' death was good enough for all of your sins. But you don't have to hide out from God any longer, because all of our sins were paid for. There's not one that you did that tipped the scale too much. There's no awful thing that you did in your life that was too much that God was unwilling to pay for it. Christ's death was good enough for all of our sins. And what's more, he didn't stay dead, but he was raised to life for our justification. We know we have this salvation because we know that Jesus lives. I say to you, congregation, just like was the case with Abraham, is the case for us. The righteous, they will live by faith. You need to live by faith. There's no shortage of people in the world who will tell you, who will try to teach you and get you involved in a religion in which you could justify yourself by works. There's no shortage of people who will tell you that you can do that. This is what Islam is. If you follow the law and force your neighbors to follow the law, then you'll be counted right in the eyes of God, maybe. That's Islam, is you must follow the law and try to please God. It's also Mormonism. It's also Jehovah's Witness. that you can do well enough in order to please God. But the true gospel is you can't. But that's all right because Christ has on our behalf. So, now you go about living by faith. It's always a shame at a funeral. Someone passes away and it takes you some time to think about whether or not they were saved. Even that moment that passes, I'm pretty sure they made a commitment at VBS. Even when, you know, we're going to have to get somebody to check the records. I'm pretty sure they were baptized, packed in at that church, looking for ways to hope, looking for acts that might have happened in their life that would indicate some kind of salvation. What a shame it is to even have to stop and think. Rather, as for you, what will it be at your death? Will your children be having to think carefully? I'm pretty sure they're believed. I think they believed. Or will it be overly abundant to everyone? Oh, no, they lived their whole life by faith. I mean, you could see it everywhere. It wasn't that they had some faith and kept it quiet and didn't really talk about it much. They absolutely lived by their faith. It was all over their life. Everything that they did, it's inexplicable the way they lived apart from Jesus Christ. Gauge yourself now by how people will speak about you at your funeral when you die. I don't spend much time when I'm preaching funerals talking about assurance of the person who's passed away. That's not really my job. I don't know their faith one way or another. But then again, I usually don't need to because it's overly abundant to everybody one way or another. If you're there at their funeral grieving them, then you knew that person, and so you tell me, did they live by faith or didn't they? Moreover, our job is not to judge the dead. Our job is to look into our own hearts and decide for yourself, are you living by faith? I tell you, from Abraham onward, every person who has ever lived or will live in the future, the righteous will live by faith, and so must you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that there have been those who've gone before us who've demonstrated this for us. I thank you that we are not left alone. I thank you that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we have the power of your Spirit in our life now. Father God, empower us to always daily live by faith. This I pray in your name. Amen.